How's that? A little better? Good morning, everyone. Thanks for the reminder. So just before the song ended, I looked up and noticed people pulling their phones out and putting them on silent. I thought about announcing that one time, and I thought, nah. It's kind of fun to hear them go off in the middle of class. Conference, it's 1 month away. So we're getting close, starting to hear from people who are coming. We will have a short meeting after class. We'll take a 5-10 minute break when class is over, and then we'll reconvene in here and go over some things. All right. So with that, on the way in this morning, Gail and I had the radio on, one of those Christian rock stations, and worship songs, and heard this song I hadn't heard before. I don't remember hearing before, and some of the lyrics kind of caught my ear, so I looked it up this morning and printed it, and I want to read it. It's called Living Hope by Phil Wickham. Let's see. Songwriters are Phil Wickham and Brian Johnson. How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe out of the silence. The roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope. Just kind of goes along with our Redeemer and what we've been learning lately. Thought that was kind of neat. So with that, if you have anything on your heart or mind that might be distracting or disturbing at this time, let's put it aside so we can concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. And with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do and all your grace and your loving kindness, and for our Lord and Savior, our living hope. We gather this morning to learn more about him and about you, and with that we take it out and show the world our light. And we ask through the power of your Spirit that you guide us and direct us and help us to remember what we learn. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven, Lord of heaven and earth.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free.
Yeah. Good morning. Turn to Hebrews 2, verse 10. Every doctrine we do opens like a flower, I guess. Isn't it? Like you start it and you're on your way and you think you might know where it's going or how it's going to be, and it just is, it's always surprising and just wonderful, and especially this study. And the Kinsman Redeemer is a story of a history or a reality in which you found yourself in slavery. Now, we're all born into this world slaves. But this would happen in Israel. And there's a reason why God made the Mosaic Law the way he did. And we wouldn't be surprised at that. That if you couldn't pay off your debts, then you had to go into slavery. Now, when you think about it, so say I owe you, $100,000. I can't pay it off. So now I have to go work for you for free. So slavery, am I getting whipped every day? You know, is it like Roots, you know, like the show? Or, you know, it's not so much that. It's pretty much that for 6 years, I've got to work for free. And I'm bound to that work. I can't say, well, you know what, boss, today I'm going to take the day off. Nope, you cannot. Calling in sick. Nope. You get out there, you got to work. So you got to work. But God set the law that after 6 years on the Sabbath year, you had to be set free. Debt paid or no, you know, depending on, you know, how you judge, you know, the value of my work. But then there was another way. A relative, and it had to be a relative, a blood relative, no like friend, blood relative, could pay my debt and I would be free. So here I go into indentured servanthood, and I thought about this yesterday. Wouldn't this make you treat your family members a little differently, knowing the possibility, as slim as it may be, that I may actually end up going into slavery, and I'm going to depend on you to get me out? Right? So here comes the family argument. I think, you know, or, you know, there's a rift in the family or a division. I say, you know, just in case, maybe I should be kind to my uncle, cousin. It had to be a near relative, so no distant. You could be mean to your distant relatives, I guess. And so this is set up for the fact that for the whole human race, we end up in this slavery. We have a debt that we can't pay. And there's only one relative who can. And so God becomes a man. He becomes your relative. He becomes your kinsman. That's what Hebrews 2 is about. He takes flesh upon himself. It's the most amazing thing. If you think about it, sorry, there's some breakfast in my mouth, I think. If you think about it, so here's deity, right? Is he complete? It's deity. But then he adds something to himself. Humanity. And so you could say, the theologians would go nuts over this. Say, well, was he incomplete before and he needed humanity? And that's when you start asking questions that need not be asked. The fact of the matter is, don't ask that question. Rejoice in the reality that God, who is complete in everything, did not have to do any of this, actually takes upon himself flesh and blood. And both are a key, right? Flesh and blood. What do we celebrate at the Lord's Supper? The bread, the flesh, the wine, the blood. And that's the payment. That's why no one can pay it. Psalm 139, who will redeem man? Who can redeem his brother? And the cost is too high, the psalmist says. The cost was the blood of Christ. And so as a kinsman redeemer, he has to be a near kinsman. God sets this up purposely. A near kinsman. And the kinsman would, therefore, the Son of God would take upon himself flesh and blood, become a man, virgin birth. He must be able to redeem Christ, his blood. And, you know, the blood of Christ means much more than his literal blood. I'm convinced that the literal blood is a part of it. and some do not. I think that's an inarguable fact. The fact that he did bleed, I think, is important. The fact that his side gets pierced and blood and water flew out, meaning that he was dead physically, is important. There's nothing that happened on Calvary that was not important. Even the fact that he sprinkled blood. The animal's throat was cut, and it gushed blood. No, Jesus did not do that. But yet, when you went into the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, what did you do? Did you take a big bucket of blood and pour it on the Ark of the Covenant? No, you used a hyssop brush, and you sprinkled it. And from Calvary, Christ definitely sprinkled blood. The mercy seat is like Calvary, you know. The hill, Mount Moriah. It's all, the imagery is piercing, real, and magnificent. So his blood, he remains impeccable, sinless, so he's able to pay, and he's willing to pay. The near kinsman had to be willing. Hence, you should be good to your family members in Israel, just in case. So we look to Hebrews 10. Now, Hebrews 2:10 lists the first reason for Jesus' death on the cross, and that was, this is a more overarching reason in that the end result is what? All of us in heaven. Right? What more work needs to be done after the earth is destroyed, the universe is destroyed, and all of us are there in resurrection body with our Lord, where it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord presents the kingdom to the Father. Nothing else need be done. Actually, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last enemy. It is eliminated. There are no more. There is one will. All of us are perfect. We will never sin again. We are united. There will never be another rift, another conflict. It is done. And so we begin with the end. It was fitting or eminent for him and only for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. To perfect, and the word here means to complete, not you, but him. He had a goal to complete and he completed it. To complete the author or prince ruler of their salvation through sufferings. And when we get to the end of this, we're going to see that well known to the Lord, to the Son of God, that to become a man, he was submitting himself to suffering and temptation. And he knew that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. I love this verse. Anytime you look down in yourself, I hope you remember this, he's not ashamed to call you brother. We are sinners. You will never become sinless in this life. You will commit less sin. That's true. The more you love him and the more you love the plan of God and his law and his will and his way, you will do so more. But you will never come to a point where you can say that I am no longer a sinner. So how does the sinner fellowship with God? The blood of Christ. 1 John says we walk in the light. His blood cleanses us from all sin. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. Right? And forgive us. And we are. And so, but yet, as 1 John 1:9 clearly says, we are sinners. There were a lot of false teachers. That's why John had to write that. The false teachers said, we are not sinners like the rest. You know, isn't that what the Pharisees said? The Gnostics said the same thing. Pharisees of a Gentile persuasion. It's crazy. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Pharisee. They became that, or were that. We'll get to that. And then this, you know, and you go by verses 12 and 13 a little too quickly, which we have not, thank God. And so God the Holy Spirit slowed me down here, because I went looking at these passages, and I'm like, why is it Hosea, I'm sorry, not Hosea, why is it Isaiah saying, I will trust in him, and it's really Isaiah who's saying, I will trust in him, but yet the writer of Hebrews accredits that to Jesus Christ during his trial, and then you find out why, and something, and again, that's one of those little blooms. Right, you see the little bud on the rose bush there, and you say, well, that's nice, and you go by it, but then God says, no, look at it. Wait. Look deeper. And it opens. And this opens. Saying, Psalm 22:22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. That's the Lord resurrected. Now, of course, God doesn't resurrect because Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That can't be deity. That's humanity. And our Lord said that from the cross. But then in verse 22, Psalm 22:22 is exactly the halfway point of that psalm. And at the halfway point, he is resurrected. And what does he do? In the midst of the congregation, as he is doing this morning, I proclaim your name, Father. And yes, there is something in a name. I was reading something about, self-help programs or like AA, they will impress upon their people that they must believe in a higher power. And think about that phrase, higher power. We're saying it's God, okay, higher power. What's his name? Higher power. That's not a name. That's a characteristic. He's higher and he's more powerful than you. Those are attributes. It's not a name. Higher power is not a personal God. See, you say Jesus. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Lord. Kyrios, my master. Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, Elohim. These are all names that are personal to me. God is a person. And so I will proclaim your name. That means his person, the very particular parts of it that we can know. And again, now quoting Isaiah, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, Isaiah 8:18, very next verse, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now we noted that when Isaiah made this prophecy, Assyria in the future, in the very near future, would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And I do mean destroy. They would utterly destroy it. Many they would kill. The Assyrians would kill many of Israel. Many more they would wrap the rope around their necks. If they resisted, they harpooned them so as not to kill them. You know, like maybe through the shoulder. I don't know where the harpoon went. But it was just like a harpoon, like a fish hook. You know, just that one barb on the side, so once it goes through you, it doesn't come out. And yet, still, you have to walk all the way back to Assyria with this thing stuck in you. Awesomely horrible. And they would be annihilated. Isaiah, as all other prophets did, Hosea, Amos, if you're reading the blogs, Amos would warn them the exact same thing. You meet the lion, you run from the lion, you're going to meet the bear. You run from the bear, you're going to meet the serpent. You are not getting away from me. God says through Amos that if you hide in the depths of the sea, I will find you. Actually, he says Leviathan will bite you. Leviathan. On the blog, I found a great picture for Leviathan. Oh, did you see that? This monster looming out of the water. Yeah, they were warned and warned. And Isaiah's warning them again. So it turns out when this finally goes down, that Assyria shows up and destroys the northern kingdom, Isaiah is still alive. And you know where he is? He's in Jerusalem. And he's with the king, Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. One of the few good ones. And Assyria would just go south. They'd conquer town after town after town after town, murdering, carrying slaves away. Down they went and they made it right to the walls of Jerusalem. Their famous king, Sennacherib, is the Assyrian king. He was a great conqueror until he said something wrong. The Assyrians made it as far south as Jerusalem. This was a warning to the southern kingdom. They surrounded your city. Do you not think that they could have annihilated you? And they will, except it will be the Babylonians, if you do not heed this warning. What was the warning? Northern kingdom is involved in idol worship. They won't let it go. Who is your redeemer, Israel? Well, Jehovah, he gave us the land, but I also like Baal and Moloch and Chemosh. I love those gods. So how about we mix them all together? That doesn't mean that you believe in a redeemer, does it? If you won't worship him, he's the only one who redeems you. But they didn't. And it would be two generations later that the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, would go down the same way after that warning. Now, picture this. They're kind of spread out over the land, but there's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Cavalry, I always mix those words up. Cavalry, chariots, foot soldiers, 185,000. They're all along the countryside, probably a good 20, 30,000 surrounding the city. Isaiah is inside the walls of the city. What does he say? You just read it. I will put my trust in him. He's got his two sons with him. They will also survive. Those sons are a type of what we are, sons of God. We will survive. We will be delivered, no matter what happens in your life. The remnant will always be delivered because they know they are redeemed. If he will redeem me, set me free, can I trust in him for everything else in my life? Now, we've heard this a million times. The answer is yes, 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 a thousand times yes. When the Assyrians surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, they shouted insults to the God of Israel. In fact, Sennacherib wrote a letter, gave it to one of his guys, head guys, and he read this letter in front of the walls of Jerusalem. Right? You can see there's guards or whatever up there. And it's basically taunting Yahweh Elohim. And he uses the name. They know the name of the God of Israel, just like they know the name of the gods of all the other kingdoms. And he says, Jehovah Elohim will not deliver you. I have conquered all other gods, Sennacherib said. I will conquer your God as well. Well, Isaiah, who's in the walls of the city, is with Hezekiah, the king, and both men pray. They pray in the temple. Hezekiah gives a magnificent prayer. And they were delivered. The angel of the Lord comes down that very night and kills all 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They died in their sleep by something. Some couldn't have been a plague, really. Just dead. Sennacherib runs back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. And soon after, he was assassinated by his oldest son. He died. And do you know where he died? We know this from history. You know, that's why they'll say, well, Isaiah must have been written after this. And no, I mean, this is all prophesied. And it came true within a decade or so after it was written. Sennacherib is in the temple of his God, the head god of the Assyrians, praying to that god. And while he's praying, his oldest son comes up to him and assassinates him. God often reveals the powerlessness of arrogant men in an ironical way. See, if you remember, Sennacherib says, was at the walls of Jerusalem, said, I will crush your God. No other gods have been able to stand before me. And then he's in his own temple praying to his own God, and his son murders him. Where was his God? Why wasn't he protected? Isaiah said this to Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19:31. This is when they were in the walls of Jerusalem, when they're surrounded by the Assyrians. This is exactly what Isaiah says to the king. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. That's redemption, is it not? Right now I'm surrounded by murderers. And they want to murder me. It's kind of like, remember in Psalm 23, at the end of the psalm, where David writes that the enemy are pounding at the house. They surround the house. But he said, the Lord fills a table in front of me in the midst of my enemies. I eat and drink and am prosperous in the midst of my enemies. Well, what if you don't trust him? We talked about this on Friday. Have you not gone through days and days, perhaps weeks, perhaps months of fear, and you found out that you feared for nothing? That God delivered you? Did you not have the table? Did you not sit at the table in the midst of your enemies? You did. But in your heart, your enemies were going to get you. And God said, oh, silly child, they will not get you. I have redeemed you. The zeal of the Lord. The Hebrew word for zeal is kwina. I always pronounce Hebrew terribly. And I can look it up, too. I should have looked this word up. Sometimes I look it up and I practice it, and then it's like hours later I get out of here and I completely forget. Q-U-I-N-A-H. You pronounce it. Kina. Or maybe it's quinoa. It's healthy for you. Next time you eat a quinoa salad, say zeal. Zeal. You know what this word is often translated? Jealousy. I am a jealous God. I'm a quinoa God. The word shows what? And this is amazing because some people, are we talking about this with somebody? We're at Chris's family yesterday. Somebody was talking about they were a part of a Baptist sect that was called Old Baptist. And one of the teachings in this Old Baptist church was that God did not have a personal relationship with you, that he was kind of far off. And that you better straighten up and fly right or, you know, he's going to leave you. You know, there's nothing personal here. And that's a lie. It's very personal. And this word kind of shows it. When God says, I have zeal, doesn't that mean I have deep, deep desire? Isn't that what zeal is? Jealousy. Isn't that a sin? When God says, I'm jealous, that means he has deep, deep desire. And only for him. You know, when you have deep, deep desire, even lust for the things that are good, that is not sinful. This is why God is completely trustworthy. God says he's trustworthy, and so we should trust him for that. But then he says, I am so vigorously after righteousness. And he has all the power to do it. Yeah, I can be vigorously after righteousness. Sometimes I lack power, I get tempted, I fail, I fall. Yes, I'm a sinner. But God never does. And so he's trustworthy. And I'm his son, right? You and I are redeemed ones who he says, I am jealous for you. And hence, again, the quote, I'm going to bring out the remnant, I'm going to bring out the survivors because I, God, have zeal for what is right. And so that's why you can trust him, for many reasons, and that's one particular. Now here the remnant survived. Sometimes the remnant dies, correct? Sometimes they don't survive. Not all those who believe in him survive the ordeal, whatever it may be. I mean, all of us eventually have to die anyway. But not every Christian dies a sweet, calm death at old age, right? Now, in the Northern Kingdom, when the Assyrians destroy, there's going to be plenty of believers there who are going to go into captivity with them. And when the Southern Kingdom gets taken captive, we see this clearly. Daniel goes in the first wave. He's a very faithful man of God, but yet he was taken captive into Babylon. So was Ezekiel, and so were many others with him who loved God. But what happened to Daniel? Magnificent life, despite the fact that he had to suffer that walk all the way to Babylon. That wasn't an easy walk, by the way, in chains. That'd be horrible. But he survived it. What if he died? He enters into God's glory, right? We're delivered no matter what. No matter what. And so we can say, I trust in him. As I will quote, William Wallace, really, right? Not the Bible, but all men die, but not all men really live. But that is such the truth. All men must die, but not all men really live. Christ came to give us life and life abundantly. And we're going to, John chapter 10 shows the willingness of our Lord. We're going to close with that, and we're going to come back here. But go there now, if you would.
John 10:10. And you know what this gets to? We asked the question on Friday, what is a man who is not redeemed? What is a nation that is not redeemed? What do they look like? Unredeemed people, they're all around us. Do they live? Yeah. Do they live abundantly? No. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Right? Not just life, but my life. Abundant life. And look, he died at, we believe, 33. Not a very long life, but boy, a full one. I came that they might have life. Now, they're alive, so he's obviously talking about something else besides biological life and might have it abundantly. If you skip down to verse 18, and we're going to look at these verses in turn. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, meaning resurrection. This command I received from my Father. He's a redeemer, kinsman redeemer, because he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. And he did so willingly. No one takes my life from me. I have done this for you. What? I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. What a lot of people don't understand, and certainly I didn't before Christianity, was that all are born into this world as sinners. You had your problem long before you committed your first sin, which I guarantee you was selfishness. We were with Chris's family yesterday, and you know, who doesn't love Maggie? I mean, this adorable little girl, and they just love her, and she's fun and all that. And you know, we were telling them she's a church mascot. They got a kick out of that. And, but yet on the drive down there, or it was before we left the house, yet Maggie wanted something, and she's really getting an attitude, right? When she wants something, she gets over it quicker than I expect, which is magnificent. But this 11-month-year-old kid, this hasn't just started. This has been going on for months. It's 7, 8 months. It's like, I can't have that. I'll throw a fit. They're like, kid, that's a sin. Sinner. All right, come on now. God says no. Doesn't matter. She doesn't know language. She doesn't know. Where did it come from? Did she learn it from another child? No. That is inbred selfishness. And it leads to everything else. So before that first sin is committed, why is it committed? Because of what the Bible says. We're all born in Adam. Romans 5:12. 5:12 through 26 is one of the most significant aspects, portions of the New Testament. Beautiful. But the fact that we were born in Adam, but yet the last Adam comes. That's another description of his humanity. By the way, that's another name. Last Adam. Not second Adam. He's the only one. The last Adam who would take away the sins of the world. We're all born in this world as sinners. Here's the thing, and I think this is the main thrust of this morning. Those who deny the Lord Jesus as Savior, it's very simple, deny that they need a Savior. Okay? So those who deny that Jesus Christ is their Savior, they deny that they need one, because He is the only one. What is the difference between Christianity and all other religions? Salvation's offered without cost. In all other, by the way, Buddhism doesn't have a God, by the way. But in Islam, in Judaism that rejects Christ, the Judaism of the Pharisees, not biblical Judaism, but the Judaism of the Pharisees, was a teaching that you could be saved by keeping the law. And so you were your Savior. In Islam, you work for salvation, and you never really know if you have it. In Hinduism, you're the cycle of karma, and next life and this life, and eventually, hopefully you get it right, and you don't have another life. The question is, why did you ever have the first one in the first place? I mean, please, sir, don't ask that, you know. That's dot, not feather, you know. That's not politically correct anymore either. Liberals don't watch this network, so I think we're all set. When you deny Jesus Christ, you deny your need for a Savior. What does that say? Now, do people say that they're sinless? I don't think I've ever met anybody who says that they are. I mean unbelievers. But they say things like this: I haven't murdered anyone. Like, everybody nods their head. I can see all the nods, the nods heading, heads nodding. We've all heard it. Meaning that, this is what they're saying: murder is a sin worthy of death. But I haven't done that. You also hear phrases like, hey, I'm human. What does that mean? Everybody does this. Everybody does this. It makes me laugh. The guy, if you saw, he's been in the news a lot. The Harvey, is it Weinstein or Winstein, whatever? So he finally comes out and says, yeah, I asked the girls for sex to get a part in my movie. But then he says, but everybody in Hollywood does that. All right? And basically he's admitting, well, there's many words I could use, but he's admitting he's one of those. But, you know, is it criminal? That's another matter. But he's basically saying the same thing. Look, everybody does it. So what is that also saying? I have not committed sin worthy of death. Now, what does God say in Romans 3? All sin is the wages of sin. That's a blanket word. Christ said, you who commit sin are a slave of it. And that means, is he saying I should be sinless? He's saying, no, I've come to take the slaves and release them from their captivity. All of you who commit sin are a slave of sin. Therefore, all of you are sinners, and all of you are born in Adam. People say things like, it's only a white lie, it doesn't matter, you know. They convince themselves that whatever they do, that none of it is worthy of death. And that's why in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, the bookends to 1 John 1:9, the false teachers were saying, we're not sinners. They weren't claiming to be sinless. They were claiming that they did not commit things worthy of death. And all of us have. We can openly, see, and here, this is what the redeemed can do. In 1 John 1:9, homologeo, what is it? Confess, acknowledge, agree with God, what? I am a sinner. I am a sinner. We can openly acknowledge that we are sinners, and at the same time, claim that we have fellowship with a perfect God. And fellowship with perfect God is life abundantly. As a new creature, fellowship with God is life abundantly. And why can I say that? Because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. The sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the sprinkled blood on the altar, the animal sacrifices, they all pointed to it. Sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice at night. What was it telling Israel? Day in and day out, you need redemption. That animal blood is paying for your sin. Well, it's really covering it. But one is coming whose blood is not of an animal. One is coming who is the born of the virgin Messiah, whose blood is going to cleanse you forever. And so all are born into this world as sinners. There's no way that I would say, and you know, you don't have to say this openly. It's your humility that says it. You know, when we, if you've known someone for a period of time where you get to know them, and they do not acknowledge Christ as a sinner, as their Savior, and they don't acknowledge themselves as sinners, can't you really tell? They don't have to come right out and say, yeah, I reject Christ. and say, you know, as the Lord said, you'll know them by their fruit. And the fruit of your actions is pride. And you don't need the Lord. You don't need God. And to someone who is a believer, I guarantee if they didn't tell you they were believers, if you got to know them over a period of time, you'd say, I think they are. Because what? You exude humility. Not every moment, you know, of course. But there's this way you carry yourself, the way you speak, the way you think, is humble. There's a path. I was thinking about this morning as an illustration. Cape Lookout. If you've ever hiked that path, it goes way out to the point of Cape Lookout. There's a portion of it where the path is about as wide as the pulpit here, and over there is about a 200-foot drop to death. And you walk by there, and here's people, you know, taking their selfies. Dude, I have to walk way over here. And I'm not really that afraid of heights, but that I'm afraid of. And you know, when you walk by that, and then I can't help, my mind goes crazy. I think of myself falling off by accident or something. And what do I feel like when I get past that point, and there's a place to sit down that has a fence around it, thank God. At the end of it, I sit down and I have this fear in me. It's not a bad fear, because I'm alive. It's a, yeah, that could have killed me. Every one of us, that's how close we came to judgment. So close. And yet, Christ, the cavalry, on Calvary, he swoops in and saves us. When you believed upon him, right? You could have gone one way or the other. Who knows? Why did I believe the moment I did? I can't really tell you. I just know that I did. But it was that close to the cliff. And there's so many people standing on that cliff that if they just listen to the words that I have in my heart, the gospel, and they believe, they will step back from it. But what do you have? You have this. And doesn't God talk about it, Old Testament and New? He says, in both Testaments, fear me. Fear me. It's not being afraid of him. It's just a more of a, and it's so hard to put into words. My God, where could I have been and what could my future be? Because there's a lot of people on this planet who have that future. And I don't. And it had nothing to do with me. It is your grace and mercy that have delivered me. You became a man and took upon yourself the sins of the world. You shed your blood so that I could live. A man without redemption is a man without life. They live. They exist. But they don't really live. Again, look at John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I came so that they might have life. Go back to John 1:4, since you're right there. A few pages. Life under the thief. He says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Think about those three words. What have been stolen from me? Life abundantly. What also has been stolen from me if the thief is my master? Really, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. What has been stolen from me is the truth. I can't discern it. What has been stolen from me is discernment, the ability to tell good from evil. I can't. Life has been stolen from me. Hence, they've come to kill and destroy. And that's the only other alternative. And yet, I came, he says, that they might have life. Look at John 1:4. Right in the prologue, right in the opening. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He created the heavens and the earth, and it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's not light is life, is it? It's life is light. That's a significant order. In him was life. And it's not that the light was life. The life was light. The ability to see, to discern, to hope. Yeah, the fact that I know that I'm going to heaven and I don't have to fear death, that is life that has shown me something. The fact that my life now, because my body is to be redeemed and I have a future and a hope with God in heaven and the home that He has built for me, that the trivial things of this life do not really matter. What if I lost my home and I got to live in a hovel? What if I'm Daniel and gets carried away in captivity? I hope not, but what if it happens? All of these things have been ordained by God, are they not? This is another thing that the light shows me, that God has my whole life in order. The very hairs of your head are numbered, even if you're bald. They're under there. Follicles, whatever they call them. He sees them all. Right? Consider the lilies, guys. They're beautiful. Your Father takes care of them, and you're way more valuable. Simple. That's a story that a child can understand. Hence, He said we should be like them in faith. Redemption. It's so beautiful. We noted on Friday that before God gave one command from Mount Sinai, what did He say to them? Well, first He did it. I've taken you as slaves out of Egypt and made you a people and a nation for my own self. And then from Sinai, now I'm going to give you the law. This is what you're going to do. But before He gives one command, He says, I am Yahweh Elohim, the one who has delivered you from slavery in Egypt. In other words, what He said is, I am your Redeemer. Let my people go. Right? Now, Kathy and I are working on this song. Do you know it? You will. I'm going to play it for you here right now. This song, which is so beautiful, it's simple, and the one I'm going to play for you is sung by Satchmo, Louis Armstrong. Doesn't it really make so much beautiful sense that the Negroes in slavery in America would write this song and sing it while they were working in the fields and in their homes. And, of course, when they got together to worship God. I have a book of them. There are hundreds of Negro spirituals that all speak of this, you know, we're in slavery, but with this beautiful attitude of like Isaiah, we trust you. You will deliver us. And this song, which is the title is Go Down Moses, is God send someone to deliver us from slavery. So let's I have this on YouTube, and I always get nervous that some commercial is going to play that embarrasses me. So if that happens,
Go Down Moses.
Oh, play it.
Go down,
go down.
on dead.
Let my people go.
Cause the Lord said, go down.
Go down.
Moses.
Moses.
Hey,
down.
Each man tell Pharaoh.
Let my people go.
I just thought that was awesome. I don't know who made the video, but I've heard the song before.
Today I'm creating a professional Wix website for my good friend and personal trainer, Sarah Hart. Just go to Wix.com. A video background gives a really cool first impression.
Close. Shut up. Jeez. So, and in Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, the Lord keeps repeating that. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have delivered you from Egypt. He says it over and over and over. But that one of the prophets says, and I can't remember which one, where he says God is at, there's a time coming where God's not going to say that anymore. And that's at the second coming of Christ, because he's not going to say, I'm the God who got you out of Egypt. He's going to say, I am the God who brought you back. And I am the God who brought the remnant back to the promised land. And that's going to be a complete change when that happens. So, you know, what was Israel without redemption? An enslaved people. They could claim a genetic heritage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they weren't free, and they didn't have a nation. What happens to... Now, a man without redemption is one who is a slave to sin, death, and the devil. His life is not abundant. He exists. Just like, you say, well, you look on a map, you say, there's China. They're a nation. Are they not prosperous? In some aspects, they are. Prosperous how, though? They're wealthy, not all of them. In nations that do not obey the laws of God, the disparity between the rich and the poor are always huge. There's no middle class. And power is always within a few people. It's usually an oligarchy or a complete tyranny, a totalitarian regime. That's always the case. So you can look at the map and say, there's Iran. They're a nation. But are they? I mean, people got to live and they got to live somewhere. And they got to have infrastructure, you know, electricity and indoor plumbing. But would we call them a nation? If I look at a man who lives without freedom, is enslaved to their own lusts and desires, is enslaved to their own fears, is enslaved to their flesh, do I say that that man has life? I don't. And God doesn't either. God actually calls it death, a walking death. Romans 8, you who set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will die, God says. And he's not talking about physical death at all, meaning you won't live. As the Lord just said to us, I come to give them life and life abundantly. A nation without the redemption of the Lord becomes a despotic land and a dark land. The United States of America has made more wealth than all of history combined before us. That's true. And now, what do we mean by wealth? Well, I'm not talking about greed. Wealth isn't sin. Greed is sin. But we produced more, have influenced the world more, have sent out more missionaries than all other nations before us, because we were the first nation ever to build itself on principle and not on land grabs or a monarchy or a family, you know, a royal family. We were the first nation to make ourselves based on principle of God's law. We didn't claim to be Christian. We said freedom of religion. But our nation was built on God's law. And we quickly became the most powerful and most prosperous nation the world has ever seen. Why are we getting weaker as time goes on? We're rejecting the laws. We're rejecting God's law. God gave the nations their existence and boundaries. We saw this in when Paul made his declaration in Athens. And he says, this is exactly what Paul says, that God has set your boundaries so that you may seek him. Now, we don't know all the details of this, but in every single nation, God has allowed or created it, say allowed really, but hemmed in their borders exactly where he wanted them to be without violating their free will for the express purpose that they would seek him. And China is another great example. What happened to these communist countries? I was just reading about in the 1920s, Stalin said, Christianity's got to go. It's a thorn in my side. And so he just went around throwing Christians in jail. I wouldn't even call it jail, the gulag system. And the women were the ones who stood for Christ the most in that. It's a well-known fact, as well as I read it. And same thing in Mao Zedong's China. What? Christianity's got to go. North Korea, gone. Where is the church growing the fastest in the world right now? China. Fastest growing church in the world. And I think another place where the church is growing enormously fast is Iran, where it's illegal. This is God telling, can I say God? No, I can't say it that way. This is God telling the world, go ahead, try to oppress me. No, please do it. I will show you what I can do. And in America, actually the numbers are going down. Where there's freedom, where people are complacent. The one who would judge them, as Paul said, is raised from the dead. He said, the one that is going to judge the world has been raised from the dead, which is proof positive that he has the power over death and sin. So the things that you're enslaved to, Pharaoh, which is death and sin, right? Slavery, death and sin, he has the power over. All who turn to him and believe will be redeemed. Nations that violate the Ten Commandments do so to their own peril. In every case. They'll continue to exist. It doesn't mean that they're wiped off the map. Somebody's got to live there. It's just that they're not really nations in the way that we would call a nation prosperous. The same with a person's soul. So go back to Hebrews 2:10, please. I'll be singing Let My People Go all day now. So can you imagine a slave out in the field working in the South, it was generally cotton and tobacco. That we sung this song with your brothers and sisters in church on Sunday, and you're out in the fields on Monday working God knows how many hours, just singing this song, right? And other Negro spirituals. They're beautiful. You can look them up online. A lot of people on YouTube sing them great. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to complete or perfect the prince ruler or author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. You got to do that in freedom. And again, I will put my trust in him, the Lord said. Now, we didn't really talk about that. We did before. But whereas Isaiah is surrounded by Assyrians in Jerusalem and the northern kingdom is being annihilated by it, here's our Lord surrounded by enemies, countless at Calvary. Enemies in the Sanhedrin, enemies before the Roman government of Pilate, and he says the same thing. I will put my trust in him. Now the second reason for his death, and I'm not going to keep you just a minute here, just want to look at this verse before we go, is that the second reason was to overcome the prince of death. The prince of death, according to Hebrews 2:14 is the devil. He has the power over death. And does that mean he can kill? We would say that yes, he can. Why doesn't he kill everybody? I don't think it's to his advantage. I think he would try. And it looks like in certain cases he does. But, you know, God always has his thumb over the cancel button, I guess you could say. But in verse 14 it says, since then the children share. It's our word koinonia. It's our word for fellowship. Since the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. And so here we pause, because this opens up the hypostatic union, which when we go to Ephesians, we have to study in detail, so we won't look at it in great detail here. Probably in a few months we will. This is a transcendent truth. How does God take upon himself flesh and blood? Ain't a person ever who would understand that. You just got to believe it as a fact. But it's a magnificent fact. This isn't some demigod, you know, like Zeus or something, who's kind of human anyway, right? Or just a real powerful one. This is a transcendent God who has no form, is omnipresent, has no boundaries, and yet he becomes bounded and finite and temptable and testable, and able to bleed, thirst, hunger, and die, feel pain, all of it. I say, well, that's human. It's true. He is human, but he's also God. Do we separate the two? It says he's in one person forever. It's something that is, again, transcendent. But this one who is this transcendent, unique being, person, is your husband, is your brother, and he's not ashamed of you. He came that he might do something. So first reason, bring many sons to glory. Second reason, to render powerless. The word means in the Greek to render inoperative. So for you and for me, he would try to scare you. Right? You're like, you got to be like Moses looking at Pharaoh. I'm not afraid of you. Wasn't Moses afraid in the beginning? In the beginning when God said to him, you need to go down and release my people, Moses said, you got the wrong guy. I'm not a real good speaker. Right? Maybe you should ask someone else. He was totally afraid to do it. By the time he got down there, performed a few plagues, he got his courage. He saw what God can do. And he approached Pharaoh, this man who should never have had any business approaching. Pharaoh at the time is the most powerful man in the world, pretty much. And he's not afraid of him. And we, you know, Satan in the kingdom of darkness is going to always try to make you afraid of this and that and the other. Your sin nature is constantly afraid. Your sin nature lives in fear its whole life. Well, it's not alive, but you know what I mean. Its whole existence, we should say. And it wants to make you afraid. Of little things, of big things, it doesn't matter. We have nothing to fear. If we've overcome sin and death and we're redeemed, then we have nothing to fear, not even the devil. But I could go on, which I will, but not today. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in deep truths, but that are so magnificent and simple in a way, yet deep, which is our redemption. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you that we are free, and may you impress upon our hearts that freedom that we may enjoy it day in and day out. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I hope your air conditioners are working today, right? It's supposed to get to close to 100, I think. So let's pray for our offering. We got to pay for our own electricity, you know. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. And again, thank you all for continuing to support this ministry. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. We give in worship and in honor of you. We thank you that you have given to us so that we can be gracious. We ask, Father, that you use these finances for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So if you know, in the beginning of that video, they have a really beefy Moses. So I've watched the video a couple times. He's really muscular and thick. And he's like kind of in a fist fight with the Egyptian guard. That's the guy Moses kills. And then he runs off into the land. And when I first looked at it, I was like, oh, man, this video stinks. Moses doesn't look like that. Think about that. Do I know what Moses looks like? You know, who am I picturing when I think of Moses? Charlton Heston. It's kind of tall, sinewy, lanky. Anyway, I don't know what Moses looks like. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for our camaraderie, our fellowship, our love that we would only have because of you. And Father, the final moments of our service are dedicated to all out there who have not believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. If they have not, if you have not, I beg you to please consider who is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. God is speaking to you now and asking you to consider life that He will give. You do not earn or deserve it. In all other religions, you're working for it, not in Christianity. Christ has come to give it freely, but you must believe. You must believe upon Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, the promise is that you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your word, and bless us each as we go today. In Christ's name, amen. Don't forget, guys, we're going to have a meeting in about 5 or 10 minutes. I will make it very short, I promise. If you're involved in or want to be involved in the picture.
A thrill that I